All right, we're going to pray in a moment. So we're working on part three of critical race theory. Next week, I'm going to direct most of my attention toward addressing this, how this relates to the church, especially. Some of that will come in today at the end, the second half of what we go over. And then the following week, pretty much the bulk of everything will be open for comments or discussion, the questions, things like that. So be prepared for that. I may do a little introduction or something, but by and large, I want to leave a lot of time for interaction if anybody has any comments and questions. One thing I found the more I work on this is that you just would never have a tough time to go over. There's so much that could be done discussing this topic that, you can go on and on and on and on, and it would just never end. There's just so much. So I try to reduce it to some of the most important things, I should say. So we looked at the first part. We looked at kind of a historical overview of Americanism and considered the background of our country and the context of slavery and Jim Crow and just going all the way up to the civil rights and even to the present. And then last week, we got more into definitions, looking at what critical race theory is and some of the other terminology, intersectionality and white privilege, white fragility. And there's other terms we didn't even get to go over, microaggressions and things like that. I don't know, we may get to them next week. But today, I wanted to talk about the media-controlled narrative we talked about last time, and it kind of leads into this. And this is, I want to say every session is really important, but this is extremely important as well, to give us an understanding of what's going on, again, behind the scenes, and I think to expose reality of what things are like in our country as opposed to how they're being presented. So we'll do that. First, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us, for bringing us here again to study these important issues. Again, it's not something we would normally choose to address, but because these things are coming into the church, these teachings, and because it's infiltrating our society at large, we do need to understand what's going on. We do need to be prepared, Father, and to even know how to respond, something we're going to get into more next time. But we do pray that you would help us today and all that we go over. Bless this entire day of worship. May it be pleasing to you. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, Father, and be gracious to us. Help me to present these truths. Lord, again, they're very sensitive. It's easy to be frustrated and to say things in a way that's insensitive. I ask your forgiveness for that in any way. And just pray for help to speak the truth in love. And we ask that you would be with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the bibliography that I gave you, by the way, the book Fault Lines by Voddie Baucham, several sections in here, or at least a few sections in here, I'll quote from today. It really is a great book, especially if you want to get into how this is impacting the church and just a good overview of critical race theory, social justice. There's a lot of helpful stuff in there, and so I'm going to touch on some of what he says in there. I'll probably spend a lot of time at the end just talking about the issue of murder and how the Bible views murder and just how murder is viewed today in our society and the idea of hate crimes and things like that and just how that's being used to foster the media narrative as well. So we'll start then with this part three, the media-controlled narrative. We've looked at an historical overview of slavery and racism in America, seeking to establish the facts that slavery and racism are not white things. We also sought to show that Americanism or the capitalism that fuels it, while imperfect, is not a racist system that was put in place to bolster whites while keeping minorities down. It was actually a response to the abuses that were taking place in Britain and just the desire for us. We revolted to have freedom. Came out of a very bad situation, but it was very good what we developed in our country, the freedom, the free market Americanism to get us out of what was going on in the tyranny of England. Americanism has never been the problem. The problem was inconsistently applying Americanism to all people groups. Last time we sought to define terms, and especially the anti-biblical, irrational philosophy of critical race theory, which has its roots in critical theory, and serves as a Marxist agenda for tearing down capitalism with the ultimate intent of putting in a system where the government controls and distributes all wealth and goods. Critical race theory, in fact, is a Trojan horse which seeks to subtly and stealthily infiltrate our culture with all that is Marxism, using the sensitivity of race issues and America's past sins as a means of penetration. And it is working and rapidly progressing, perhaps beyond the wildest dreams of those who support it. Last time we touched upon the main vehicle which has enabled critical race theory, which was for many years, when it was first born in 1989, it was held within the confines of college campuses and philosophical journals. In many ways, it was considered ridiculous by most people who even had any kind of knowledge of it. But we saw that there was a vehicle which enabled this to explode upon the general scene of our nation's embraced ideals, leading to an influx of its corrosive influences into our government, scholastic, business, and military institutions, needless to say, churches as well. And that vehicle, the vehicle that has enabled this, is the media. The media over the last several years, we know, has grown a hundredfold with the explosion of the internet and all social media platforms. And so through these means, the government and big business-controlled liberal media has written a narrative, and that has continually bolstered that narrative over and over again by highlighting anything and everything that would lead the general population to embrace the wicked and deceptive tenets of critical race theory. To be sure, the media has painted a narrative full of gross lies and half-truths, and many are embracing it. And those who aren't are in danger of being ousted from society as racists and bigots, labels that no successful person would want attached to them. And so people are afraid to address this, even though they know it's wrong, because they know they're going to wind up getting ousted. Many people have been fired from jobs, school positions, positions within the government, all over. People have been fired because they've spoke against this. As the famous saying goes, he who controls the message, or he who controls the media, controls the masses. For this morning, I want to expose some of the ways in which the media has successfully duped the masses with a narrative that is utterly skewed and tailored to suit the agenda of the elite, who are seeking to overthrow and stigmatize anything good that has come out of the philosophy of a truly free Americanism. What is the narrative which the mainstream media continues to feed as a means of seeking to create division so as to destroy our country, with the intent of driving the masses to accept and seek more government control unto servicing the Marxist agenda. It is that nothing much has changed since the Jim Crow era. Whites are still doing everything they can to keep blacks down. Racism is as rampant as it was then, perhaps even worse, manifesting itself in some different and new forms, even forms that you wouldn't even be aware of, called microaggressions. And how do they feed this narrative? How does the media feed this narrative? By constantly reporting anything and everything that could potentially support the narrative, with little or no concern for the real facts that are behind the events. If it involves white and black, with black being affected negatively in any sense whatsoever, then they cast it on the billboard and tune it to the sound of racism. And not only do they often twist, distort, and revise history to suit the narrative, but they leave out a boatload of facts that would contradict the narrative as well, and which would otherwise prove that things are not nearly as one-sided as they might seem. Think about the following illustration for a moment. If there were 10,000 Baptist churches in our country, and there are probably way more than that, but if there were 10,000, and 10 Baptist pastors over the past 10 years were arrested for pedophilia, and all that the news reported each time one of these individuals was brought out and accused for pedophilia, if they brought that out, that information, and harped on it for days and days, each time one of those individuals was arrested, and then stated that Baptist Christianity has been hit by another moral floor of pedophilia, what would people begin to think? You see, media has a way of broad-brushing single events, making them seem like large-scale patterns. And they don't report any of the faithful acts of thousands of Baptist churches, the other 9,990, let's say. And they don't report the fact that maybe half of those men who were accused falsely and ultimately were proved innocent in a court of law. All they do is report what fits the narrative because they want to tarnish the reputation of Baptist churches. Well, that's what they do, but with issues involving race. And what has been the hot-button race topic which has served as a gateway for critical race theory to splash onto the scene, infecting virtually every institution in our country? Well, I probably could ask, and anybody be able to answer that question, what is it? What has been the primary narrative that has launched us into our current environment of implementing critical race theory philosophies into the very fabric of our culture? It's the narrative that avows that white police are hunting down black people left and right, seeking to rid them out of the country. And this works well because police are part of the system that is America, allegedly seeking to keep America safe, but really they're put in place to oppress minorities while bolstering up whites. And so if we're going to deal with the system, one of the things we need to do is defund the police. Now think about this for a moment. Without addressing the literal handful of incidents involving police killings of unarmed minorities, we're going to talk about that in a few moments, but without addressing that for a moment, think about this. There are over 800,000 police officers in our country. By following the media-driven narrative, you would think that unarmed minorities are killed by the thousands every year. The very influential basketball player, LeBron James, probably has millions of followers, very famous basketball player, who, believe you and me, is never worried about a single thing in his entire life, ever, and who has made a large fortune off of capitalism, has himself stated that all black people, when they leave the comforts of their own homes, every single day, and he put this in capital letters in his tweet, every single day are constantly being hunted down by police. This is what LeBron James, famous basketball star who influences millions of young kids, put out as a tweet. Do we think that's an exaggeration? But is he not alone? But he is not alone, is he? He's not alone. I wish I could say it was just him, but he's not alone. That's the narrative which is constantly being fed by the media and kids in their teens, 20s, and 30s who have never been taught to investigate and to think for themselves are buying into this narrative. Vodi Bakum tells of a recent interview conducted by Prager University where three young black men were asked how many unarmed black men the police killed in 2019. About 1,000, said one. At least 1,000, said the second. The third estimated 1,400. When asked how many unarmed white men were killed by the police the same year, their answers ranged from 4 to 14. The young men were astonished to learn that only 19 unarmed white men and 9 black men had been killed by police in 2019, according to the Washington Post database, which is the most reliable and up-to-date news source available, 19 white unarmed and 9 black in 2019. When asked what they thought about that idea, their response was cap, like basically nonsense. It doesn't fit the narrative. Nonsense. They just ignored statistics. In fact, today, statistics are called racist, even though they're factual statistics. Bakum also states the rate of police killings of black Americans has fallen by 70% over the course of his lifetime. Bakum is 52 years old. 70% down in police killings of black men, period. Not unarmed, but in any sense. Let's address facts for a moment, and we'll see just how undeniable it is that the media is fostering this narrative. First, why is it that the media collectively and exhaustively emphasizes some instances where unarmed individuals were killed by police while not even mentioning others with almost the same exact circumstances? We have all heard of George Floyd, haven't we? Repeatedly, exhaustively, and emphatically, because Officer Derek Chauvin had knelt on his back and neck, making it nearly impossible for Floyd to breathe. And it was a horrible situation, a horrible incident. But let me ask you, how many of you have heard of Tony Timpa? Let me read from Vodi Bakum's book about Tony Timpa. Have you heard of Tony Timpa? Like Floyd, Timpa wailed and pleaded. By the way, I watched this video this morning, and I watched some of the other videos because they're on recording. This man's death was recorded. Have you ever heard of Tony Timpa? Like Floyd, Timpa wailed and pleaded for help more than 30 times as officers pinned his shoulders, knees, and neck to the ground, reported the Dallas Morning News in August of 2016. Timpa, a 32-year-old schizophrenic, called the police himself, saying he was off his meds and needed help. When police arrived, Timpa had already been handcuffed. His hands were cuffed behind his back by a security guard. Three Dallas Police Department officers restrained Timpa for nearly 14 minutes as he pleaded, "You're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. You're going to kill me." Eventually, Timpa went limp, at which time the officers mocked him and made jokes. In the end, when the paramedics finally came and put Timpa's flaccid body on a stretcher, one officer said, "I hope we didn't kill him," but they had. The Dallas Morning News first reported Timpa's death in a 2017 investigation. So it happened in 2016, first reported in 2017 investigation that showed police refused to say how a man who had called 911 for help ended up dead. The officers were still on duty and no disciplinary action had been taken at the time. In fact, the Dallas Police Department refused to release body cam footage that was only done after a three-year legal battle. A side-by-side comparison of the Timpa and Floyd cases is telling. The circumstances leading to police encounter. In George Floyd's case, the police were called in response to him passing a counterfeit bill. In Tony Timpa's case, Timpa called police and asked for help because he didn't have his medication. He was a schizophrenic. The type of restraint for George Floyd was a knee on the neck. For Timpa, it was knee and hands on back and neck. The length of the restraint for George Floyd, it was about 8 minutes. For Tony Timpa, it was about 14 minutes. The officer demeanor during the restraint, for George Floyd, it was calm and serious. The man had his hands in his pocket. For Tony Timpa, they were mocking and laughing. The officer reaction to his unresponsiveness with George Floyd, there was no reaction. With the reaction to Tony Timpa, they were mocking and laughing and saying, "Is he dead?" The legal response, in the case of George Floyd, all officers were arrested and charged. In the case of Tony Timpa, officers neither were arrested nor charged, and footage was withheld for 3 years. The media public response for George Floyd, there were multiple funerals, congressional recognition, police reforms, name on everyone's lips, nationwide protests and riots. For Tony Timpa, no one knew his name, and few ever heard of his case. The George Floyd case was indeed tragic. However, it was not unique. Nor does it represent clear evidence of a particular pattern of police brutality regarding black men. No one took to Twitter demanding that Christian leaders prove their bona fides by speaking out on the Timpa case. And no one wrote articles in leading Christian publications about losing sleep over it. In fact, few, if any, of the people who mounted their moral high horses and took to the streets in protest of George Floyd, few even knew Tony Timpa's name. Why? Because he was white. And in his case, it did not advance the right narrative. That's from Bodie Bauckham's book. Secondly, or B, we have all heard of Tamil Rice, the young boy who was killed by police who mistakenly thought he was carrying a real gun when it was only a toy gun. How many of you knew that within the same two-year time span, 86 people were killed who were brandishing fake guns that looked real as well? And out of those 86, 54 were white, 19 were black, and 4 were under age 17. Now again, none of this is to justify what happened to Tamil or to take his death lightly at all. But can we label his death as race-motivated, as the common phrase came out about declaring that little black boys can't even play with toy guns? That was the phrase that went all over the media and all over the place. Can we really say that when we look at all the other deaths related to the same kind of situation? We have all heard of the tragic events surrounding the death of Philando Castile, who was shot to death in his car, even after telling the police that he had a firearm on him. Very hard to watch. With seemingly no indication that he was being a threat to anyone. But how many of you have heard of Dylan Noble, who the same summer was shot 11 times and killed in Fresno, California, under very similar circumstances? What was the difference between the two events? Only that Dylan was white. We have all heard of Michael Brown, where the phrase, "hands up, don't shoot," became famous. It was put on T-shirts. It was parodied at professional basketball games and etc., even though Michael Brown's friend lied and he never said those words. And the whole event was completely distorted by the media. But you want to know who did say, "hands up, don't shoot"? Daniel Shaver. You probably never heard of him, but if you want to watch something that'll make you cry, watch the video of what happened with him. How many of you have heard of Daniel Shaver, who actually did say those words and yet was killed by police? The events surrounding Shaver's death were actually caught on video. And even though he remained on his knees with his hands in the air, pleading with police not to shoot him, he was still shot and killed. The officer who shot him after being charged with second-degree murder was actually later acquitted as well. After he left the fire department, he gets $2,500 a month for the rest of his life. That's his retirement, because he retired early because of the trauma of what happened with that, and now he's working in a steel mill. You didn't hear of Shaver because Shaver was white. You also never heard of 17-year-old Devin Guilford, who struggled with police in a similar way as Michael Brown did and was shot and killed. Why didn't you hear of him? Because he was white. We have all heard of Breonna Taylor, who was tragically shot in a boyfriend's apartment. But how many of you have heard of Ciara Meyer, who was shot under very similar circumstances when police were coming to arrest her father? You never heard of Meyer because she was white, and no NBA or NFL stars took a knee or demanded justice for Ciara when that happened as well. Why is it that the only deaths of unarmed individuals by police, which again are actually very rare, are billboarded by the media and famous athletes when those deaths involve black individuals by police and not white, even when circumstances are virtually the same? Because only one group fits the narrative that can paint America as still racist and in need of a complete upheaval. Listen to another very clear example of how the media seeks to brainwash the masses into embracing their narrative. Listen to what Vaudi Barkham writes about here. This surrounded the death of, I believe it was Ahmaud Marbury, but listen to what it says here. A search of the archive reveals that the NPR has used the phrase unarmed black man 82 times in the past year. Five of those were headlines, writes Kelly McBride in an insightful piece for the Poynter Institute. She notes that of those 82 uses, 26 came in newscasts read at the top of the hour. 65 of them occurred in 187 days after Ahmaud Arbery was killed. 187 days after his death, 65 times you hear this phrase, unarmed black man. He was a 25-year-old Georgia man who was killed in February 2020, and it was tragic what happened with him. And McBride's article was published on August 31st, 2020. But over that same time period, the phrase unarmed white man does not appear anywhere in NPR's coverage. In case you're wondering about the absence of the phrase unarmed white man, it was not due to lack of opportunity. 11 unarmed white men were killed by police over that 187-day span. So just over that time period from Marbury's death to 187 days later, 11 unarmed white people were killed, and yet that phrase was never used by the media. Stephen O'Brien was killed by police in Floresville, Texas, the day after Marbury on February 24th. These are all unarmed men. Christopher Palmer was killed in Manila, Arkansas on March 4th. Kenneth Mullins was killed in Edison, California on March 6th. Brian Marksberry and Aaron Tolan were killed in Humble, Texas and Wasilla, Alaska on March 8th. John Hendrick was killed in Linwood, North Carolina on March 26th. Zachary Gifford was killed in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania on April 10th. Nicholas Bills was killed in San Diego, California on May 1st. Tyler Hayes was killed in Sail Creek, Tennessee on May 19th. And Jeffrey Scott Harsma was killed in St. Petersburg, Florida on August 7th. But you didn't hear any of their names, did you? By the way, please don't miss the fact that while police killed those unarmed white men, they did not kill Arbery. Arbery's murder would fall under the category, another category that people would rather forget, intra-racial violence. So you didn't hear any of those names or anything about unarmed white men in the news at all that whole time period, even though 11 were killed within that same time slot. Three, the whole world watched as Colin Kaepernick, we all know who Colin Kaepernick is, we all know his name, we all know what happened, as he took a knee during the national anthem before his team's last preseason game to protest against police violence against black people. How many of you are aware of the details surrounding the event that he was protesting? Listen again to Vaudi Barkham. On September 1st, 2016, San Francisco 49ers quarterback Colin Kaepernick decided to kneel during the national anthem before his team's last preseason game to protest police violence against black people. Numerous articles lionized Kaepernick as a modern civil rights hero, claiming that he was a figurehead for a movement of NFL players protesting police killings of unarmed black Americans. There had been several such stories in the news at the time. I always thought Kaepernick was protesting the killings of Trayvon Martin, 17, of Miami Gardens, Florida, in 2012, Michael Brown, 18, of Ferguson, Missouri, in 2014, and Tamir Rice, 12, of Cleveland, Ohio, also in 2014. Mind you, even if that were the case, I did not see his protest as a valid reason for reasons I will detail in this book. However, I was shocked and more than a little disappointed when I learned that the real flashpoint for Kaepernick was a case that had even less merit than these. In an interview with NBC News, Kaepernick explained he was protesting a deadly December 2015 confrontation between San Francisco police officers and a 26-year-old man named Mario Woods. The fact that Kaepernick and others saw the Woods case as legitimate cause for protest is quite telling. Three aspects of the Mario Woods case belie the claims of Kaepernick's crusade and reveal the true fault lines that lie beneath. We hear over and over that taking a knee during the national anthem is an act of protest against police brutality, as evidenced by the rampant hunting and killing of innocent unarmed black men. However, like several of the other black men shot or killed by police in 2020, whom we'll discuss later, Woods was neither innocent nor unarmed. In fact, when confronted by the San Francisco police, Woods reached into his pocket and produced a knife nearly 8 inches long. Second, Woods was a threat to both police and the public. The police were responding to a reported stabbing. The victim had been taken to a nearby hospital where he gave a description of his assailant. Police were dispatched to the scene where they found and confronted Woods. At that point, Woods drew his knife and refused all five responding officer attempts to stop him from using it. According to a report released after a year-long internal investigation, these included verbal commands, OC spray, less lethal force options, including 40-millimeter ERIW and the 12-gauge ERIW beanbag rounds. None of these options achieved the desired effects. Woods continued to brandish his knife and did not surrender. One bystander who captured the events on his phone can be heard saying, "Drop that knife," and again, "Drop that knife, homeboy." Someone asked, "Did they shoot him?" Another bystander responds, "They're using rubber bullets." Woods was hit multiple times by these less than lethal rounds, once taking him to the ground. However, he got up and continued to threaten police and civilians. In the end, Woods continued directly towards the five officers facing him until he was less than 10 feet away. Only then did they open fire. This incident was tragic, to be sure. However, to cite it as an example of police brutality that warrants national protest stretches credulity, especially when that protest is characterized as a movement to raise awareness of the killing of unarmed black men. More importantly, cries for justice for Mario Woods and the ensuing Kaepernick protests reveal a kind of cognitive dissonance that underlies much of the critical social justice movement. And he goes on from there. By the way, this is the quote from LeBron James that was on Twitter. Remember, this guy has millions of followers. "We're literally hunted," and in all capitals, "every day / every time we step foot outside the comfort of our homes." That was LeBron's tweet. Number four, let me just give you one more example of how the media distorts things surrounding these kinds of events. And again, I'm not justifying or condemning the police in this event. I haven't done that with anything that we've talked about so far. I haven't even got specifically into the details of the events. We're just dealing with the distortion of raw facts to suit the agenda. Not too long ago, I met with a group of pastors at a local church to discuss these very issues. And one of the pastors there, who's a good and dear brother, real good man, he mentioned what had happened to Breonna Taylor and how horrible it was for the police to just start shooting through her boyfriend's apartment door without even announcing themselves. I was angry when I heard this dear brother's story when he said this, because I knew that that was not true and that that was the type of misinformation that was spreading all over the place. In fact, I had to apologize to him afterwards because I was visibly upset when I addressed it publicly in front of all these pastors, the same misinformation that was going around. Listen to six common myths that spread through our media channels just surrounding what happened to Breonna Taylor alongside of what really happened. So listen to these things, and you've probably heard these myths. The first myth is that the police were at the wrong house. That was not true. They were at the right house. They were at the house that they were seeking to go to. Myth number two, that the officers used a no-knock warrant. They were specifically told to knock and announce their presence, so that wasn't true either. They were told to announce, and they did knock and announce their presence. They didn't just start shooting or just go into the house. They actually knocked and announced themselves. Myth number three is that the officers did not announce themselves. And again, eyewitnesses testified that the officers both knocked and announced. Myth number four, the officers started the firefight. They just started shooting. However, the fact is that Taylor's boyfriend, Kenneth Walker, admitted that he fired the first shot and shot one of the police officers in the leg. Myth number five, one of the officers was shot by friendly fire. Actually, the officers all fired 40 caliber rounds. The injured one was hit by a 9mm round, which is what Walker used. Myth number six, the officers shot Breonna Taylor in her bed while she was sleeping. Actually, Taylor was shot in the hall as she stood next to Walker, who opened fire. According to leaked documents, the warrant for Breonna's Taylor apartment was granted based on, among other things, one, her possible involvement in a homicide after the body of an associate was found in a car Taylor rented in 2016. Two, the fact that a known drug dealer listed Taylor's address on his Chase bank account. Three, the fact that Taylor twice bailed the dealer out of jail. Four, the fact that during recorded jailhouse phone calls between Taylor and the dealer, she collected drug money for him. Five, the dealer had packages delivered to Taylor's apartment. And six, surveillance video and photos show Taylor at the trap house with the dealer. So I'm just saying now, I'm not even justifying her death or anything like that, but you didn't hear all that information. She was just shot, innocent woman sleeping in bed when they went to her boyfriend's house, didn't even knock, just started shooting through the door. That's what the media does. That's exactly how they paint the narrative. Brethren, this is a very, very small sample of evidence showing how the media successfully pushes their narrative, playing on the sensitivities and emotions of people, especially in light of America's past. And it is working. Many are buying into it, and they are unknowingly helping to bring about the collapse of our free country, seeing socialism and Marxism as appetizing replacements because they have no inkling of an understanding of the history of these evil systems. If they're not given an accurate understanding of present history and events, how would you expect them to be given accurate information, an accurate understanding of past history, or even how these terrible systems of Marxism and socialism presently enslave people in the countries that use them in the present? I haven't even addressed all of the specific events surrounding the unarmed police killings, where there is much distortion of the truth, because my main goal is just to encourage you to see what the media is doing. So I'm not even going to get into all the details of each individual event. There's things even with those events, with several of them, where there were other issues involved. We could also spend time examining how President Barack Obama and his wife set back race relations in our country 100-fold by their constant use of the race card. If you didn't see that Michelle Obama was the most unappreciative person to be in the White House, constantly talking about race issues, even though a black man was just put in the White House. If you didn't see that, then you probably had your head buried in the sand. And how he himself carelessly billboarded a singular tragic event, making comments about what happened surrounding the death of Trayvon Martin, whom the president said, if he had a son, he would have looked like Trayvon. Is that what a president of the United States does? Gets involved in a case that hasn't even been worked through yet and addresses a singular case in one state and brings that to the national pulpit, as it were? And he did this without even letting the truth surround the events unfold. The fact that Zimmerman, who shot Trayvon, was not actually white is another issue, but again, that's irrelevant because it doesn't fit the narrative. It's amazing how the man who was voted into office as the first black president, which means he got a lot of white votes, was able to significantly tarnish race relations when he could have done so much to further improve them. He could have done a lot to improve them, but instead, he and his wife made things 100 times worse. But that's politics. Before we conclude our time for this morning, brethren, and prepare to specifically address how critical race theory is invading churches, it's important to note another weighty factor which the media is silent about, which would completely destroy their narrative. You would think that whites are killing blacks left and right by what you're fed by the media, but that is not even remotely the case. In fact, considering how many people are in our country, you would think that there would be much more racial violence. I would think there would be much more when you think about that there's over 330 million people in our country, especially in light of the fact that the Jim Crow era had existed within the last 100 years. I mean, it really wasn't that far away. You would think that it would still be this real tremendous racialism going on. Indeed, if we are honest, however, we can say that race relations had improved at a far greater rate here in America than probably in any other place in the entire world, and in a much shorter time. That is, until power-hungry politicians and false, phony reverends had begun to set things back. But even so, murder is far more prevalent amongst races themselves. Now, the intra-racially, race upon race, individual ethnicity upon ethnicity, it's much more prevalent in that sense than it is by different races. In fact, minorities have much more to fear about being hunted and murdered by other minorities than they do by whites. One only need to look at the facts surrounding inner city violence to affirm this. And Chicago alone has way more intra-racial murders in a month than white-on-black murders or police-on-black killings do in several years in the entire country. However, when this is brought up, it is immediately shut down and you are cast aside as an outcast without ever meaningfully dealing with these facts. Why? Because it doesn't fit the narrative. And the narrative must be true no matter what. And that's all. And if you disagree with it, then you're racist. And why is it that white-on-black murder, which is significantly less than black-on-black murder, is worse than black-on-black murder or white-on-white murder, for that matter? The narrative. But is that biblical, brethren? Isn't murder murder and equally wicked no matter what color the murderer or the victim are? Where is this whole concept of hate crimes, treating some murderers as worse than others, come from? Not scripture, we can say that. But it does help support the narrative, doesn't it? It does highlight interracial crimes over and above intra-racial crimes, doesn't it? What does the Bible teach about murder? Well, certainly that it is a high crime and a breaking of God's moral law, particularly the sixth commandment from Exodus 20:13. And furthermore, it is a degrading of the image of God which is inscribed upon the soul of every single human being, regardless of ethnicity. God told Noah that when any individual unjustly murders another individual, the murderer himself is to be put to death because he has murdered an image bearer of God, Genesis 9:6. Now, there are different degrees of murder, allowing for some situations where the one who has committed the crime to be spared the death penalty. The scriptures do recognize that not all murder is equal weight, even though in all cases a life has been taken. We see this in Exodus 21. This is not to devalue any life, but rather to take the motives of the murderer into consideration. For example, there's a clear difference between the cases where an individual maliciously and intentionally plans out the murder of another individual, what we call premeditated murder, and the case where an individual cutting down a tree accidentally kills another individual when he unintentionally fells the tree such that it falls onto the other person. We call that manslaughter. Clearly, in the latter case, while negligence may have been involved, the guilty party did not intend to kill or even harm anyone else. We might sum up three different classes of murder given in Scripture in the following way. We might say, first, murder of the first degree involves premeditated murder of any kind. So that's pre-planned, or intentional murder, that's pre-planned. Secondly, there's murder of the second degree, involving non-premeditated murder, but still it's done in anger. For example, two men get into an argument leading into a fist fight, and one of the men punches the other one in the face, causing him to fall and bang his head on a rock, which in turn kills him. It wasn't premeditated, but it was still murder. And then there's murder of a third degree, involving any form of accidental murder, we call it manslaughter as well, varying from negligence to non-negligence in scope, with the latter bearing less guilt than the former. Within at least these three spheres of murder, you might find a variety of unique cases which a court would ultimately have to weigh in on when considering if any penalty is due the murderer. And from the biblical standpoint, a person is entitled to a fair trial. For example, acts of self-defense would more than likely clear an individual who has committed the murder, especially if he was protecting himself or others from any intended harm by the one who's been put to death, Exodus 22:2. Needless to say, the scriptures do recognize different degrees of murder based on intent, with some acts of murder warranting a more severe punishment than others. Being able to prove that a particular murder was pre-planned rather than unplanned or accidental can make a huge difference on the degree of punishment that will be leveled against a murderer. In our culture, we have created a category of murder and crime which you will not find in scripture, and which I believe has greatly influenced the public conscience toward criminal activities in general. Our lawmakers have come to designate certain crimes as hate crimes, particularly when those crimes are deemed motivated by some form of bias based on race, gender, or sexual preference. Now, while it is true that to attack or murder someone for any such reasons would be an act of hate, the Bible teaches us that all unjust murder is considered an act of hatred. Indeed, Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount has declared that to hate someone in the heart for any reason is a form of murder in the heart in God's sight. And so the problem with seeking to set apart a class of hate crimes from other crimes of the same caliber is that it elevates that alleged hate crime to a higher degree of severity than other crimes like that are not based on the same motives. This is highly problematic. Right from the outset, here is the danger. When an individual murders another individual from the same race for any unjust reason, which the scriptures classify as hate, From a cultural standpoint, this is considered less evil than when a white-skinned individual unjustly murders a black-skinned individual. Where this becomes especially problematic is when you consider the statistics of murders committed by any particular race, and any significant patterns that emerge are considered irrelevant because they are eclipsed by alleged hate crime murders, even though the latter are much, much fewer than the former. Indeed, this not only forces a self-righteous spirit amongst people, but furthermore, it devalues the true weight of murders committed that, while unjust, are not considered hate crimes. To say that this type of thinking has infected the general population of our day, fueling the critical race theory narrative, is actually a great understatement. This type of thinking has led to the minimizing, if not wholesale brushing aside, of black-on-black, or even white-on-white, crime and murder, as we are led to believe that white-on-black crime and murder is actually worse than the former. When one thinks this way, anger fuels the soul very quickly when a single white-on-black crime takes place, and sadly there's hardly a flicker of emotion when black-on-black crime takes place, even when the latter is far more excessive, and even when toddlers and children are the victims of such crimes. Some of you maybe not even heard of this, just recently in Chicago, there was a 7-year-old child in the back seat of the car and through a drive-thru at McDonald's who was killed through gang fire. And nobody probably heard of that because it was black-on-black crime. This type of thinking is absolutely unbiblical and only serves to fuel racial tensions in our country because, after all, no matter how few white-on-black murders may be, they're considered the ultimate form of evil in this type of thinking, eclipsing all of the other alleged non-hate crimes as less significant. It furthers this critical race theory narrative while ignoring black-on-white crime, for that matter, which is hardly ever considered a hate crime. How many times when you look in the paper and you read of a murder, it says nothing about the race of the individuals when the person who was killed is a white individual by a black individual. It doesn't say anything about race. But every time, it's a situation where it's a black person who kills a white person who kills a black person, which is actually far fewer. But when it happens, it's always white male, whatever, kills black male or whatever, or black, whatever it might be. It always has the race in there. Oftentimes, race is not even mentioned when a crime involves black on white. Race is generally only noted when it's white on black. Again, I'm talking about the media here. I'm addressing the media, what they do with the narrative here. This is not to say that anyone would justify black-on-black crime, but it is far less recognized and is greatly eclipsed by any single alleged hate crime. Hate is a strong word, isn't it? If you attach it to white-on-black crime alone, it has a way of looking like the worst possible evil in existence, even though from a biblical standpoint, all murder and crime of the same caliber comes from a heart of hatred, if it's intentional. And so labeling one form of murder a hate crime not only increases the weight of that crime, but furthermore, it also serves to diminish all other acts of murder of the same caliber as something less than a hate crime. If we're going to see any progress in our country and culture, we must begin by getting back to the true biblical definition of a hate crime, attributing that weight across the board where it truly belongs, regardless of race. Now, let me illustrate this from the standpoint of the number of murders committed in Chicago alone. George Floyd's murder was horrific from every standpoint, and the officers involved with his death have been charged and are facing the full extent of justice. We saw that with Chauvin recently. This has led to several protests, and protests are fine, but it also led to rioting and the tearing down of all manner of historical monuments because people are tired of seeing this kind of injustice taking place against blacks. We're told that the police need to be held accountable for this type of an ongoing pattern, and in fact, we ought to defund the police. Now, while all life is precious, bearing the image of God, from a statistical standpoint, we find that 9 unarmed black individuals had died at the hand of police in the year 2019. I already said 19 white unarmed, which you didn't hear about, but 9. Several of these deaths, in fact, may have been justified. Not all of them, but several of them. And concerning the cases that were certainly unjustified, the officers involved were charged with criminal behavior. That said, again, in a country of over 330 million people, think about that, with over 800,000 police officers, one might be surprised that something like this doesn't happen far more often. Let me say it this way. If the police are hunting down unarmed black men, then they're doing a terrible job of it. A terrible job. if this many police officers, with this many, with where blacks are 13% of the population, the police are doing a terrible job if this is how successful they are in what they're doing, if it's intentional. And again, without devaluing the lives of those who have been killed, this is not as consistent of a pattern as the media has portrayed. It's actually rare, and which is being declared throughout our country. Again, police would be failing miserably if they were trying to do that. It's a rarity. Again, turning our attention to Chicago alone for a moment. Consider that 500 black individuals were murdered by other black individuals in the same year, 2019. So 9 unarmed by police, 500 in Chicago alone. In fact, and it's got even worse in 2020 and 2021, including the recent deaths of a toddler and a 13-year-old innocent young girl who was killed through crossfire while dancing with her mother in their home. But the outcry against these murders is beyond dwarfed by what has happened to George Floyd, to say the least. And again, I'm not saying that should have happened to George Floyd, but the man was being arrested for passing a counterfeit bill and was on drugs and so on. Again, I'm not saying he deserved to be killed. I'm not saying what happened was right. Chauvin was charged, and rightly so. But I'm saying that dwarfs all of these other murders taking place. Why is that? Why are we not given an answer for the little attention that is given to these murders in far greater numbers by the media and on Facebook walls, which are covered with all kinds of Black Lives Matter posts? We're going to get into Black Lives Matter next week, by the way, Lord willing. But why don't we see all kinds of people up in arms, putting up posts, mourning all these 500 individuals who were killed in Chicago alone? Why don't we see that? Why were the hardworking black individuals who were killed during the riots hardly mentioned? How many of us even knew that some blacks were killed who were hardworking, good, upstanding citizens were killed during the riots in their own town or their businesses burned down? Why were they hardly mentioned? No one is trying to diminish the importance of a single life. Rather, individuals are seeking to put forth a consistent standard, asking the question to those who are angry over the murder of George Floyd. And why don't these other literally hundreds of black lives matter? Why don't these souls matter? The only answer to this question, which is often left unanswered, is that a narrative has been embraced which considers white-on-black murder as the worst form of murder and the only kind of murder that really, really matters. Again, the alleged hate crime agenda, which places a higher value on white-on-black murder over any other form of murder, has prevailed upon the hearts of our country folk. And there are people in the political realm who want this and are exploiting this for self-serving, power-grabbing purposes. Friends, get this. From a biblical standpoint, all unjust murder is a hate crime, and the individual who murders another person of his own race is as equally guilty of the same level of murder as an individual who murders across racial boundaries. That is a biblical fact, and we, as the people of God, need to think biblically, brethren. We need to think biblically. This kind of a false balance of justice is expected in the world. My greatest concern is that it has permeated our churches. And if we don't make changes and embrace the proper biblical alignment, our churches will always face schism when terrible crimes such as what happened to George Floyd occur. We ought not to be surprised by murder. Grieved and desirous of justice, yes, but not surprised. And we ought not to be surprised by murders that cross racial barriers, as little as they are, believe it or not. We ought not to be surprised. It's a door, however, that swings from every direction, that happens from all directions. That said, we ought to address these issues biblically, recognizing that a white-on-black murder is no different than a black-on-black or black-on-white or white-on-white murder. All such crimes are hate crimes of the same caliber, and the past history of our nation does nothing to change this reality. And so the reason why I'm bringing all this up, and I know it's very sensitive, is because I want you to see what the media is doing. I want you to see what the media is doing in highlighting and emphasizing anything that is where a black individual is killed or injured in some way to suit their narrative. I'm not diminishing what's happened to these individuals, but I am showing how they're inconsistent and intentionally inconsistent and even distorting the facts because they're painting an agenda and it's working. In conclusion, let us be about the business of treating all sins as the Bible treats sin. Interracial adultery, theft, and murder are all adultery, theft, and murder in God's sight. The skin color adds no weight to the crime. Once you add a skin color dimension, an alleged unique hate crime label, you automatically increase the weight of one sin while decreasing the weight of the other, though both are truly of equal value. And let us be about the business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, which bridges all gaps and is able to reconcile all nations to himself and each other through his cross. May God help us. So we have a few minutes. We have about 10 minutes. If anybody would like to make a comment or ask questions, that's open. Again, what I wanted you to see here, and I realize that there's sensitivity because we're dealing with the loss of life. And in some of those cases, I definitely believe were unjustified, things that happened. You say, how could that have happened? But it's not a race-focused thing. It's happened in cases of white people as well. The same kinds of things, and even more so as well. And to make that everybody's hunting down blacks and so on, it's just not true at all, even remotely true at all. Anybody have any comments or questions here or on here?
Yeah.
Fritz.
To be honest, though, with critical race theory, yeah, it is a giant load of frog. But I think when it comes to racism, I'm still sort of at least believe it is at least used a bit, though. In terms of the whole, there actually are corrupt people out there who are actually trying to make it just the superior race or whatever that sort. But I also believe in police reform. Like, I don't believe with defund the police because that will just result in anarchy. Who are you going to be able to turn to when you need help?
Yeah.
Simple fact, they just need to stop with the brutality. At least try some method, try some talking down to at least calm and de-escalate the situation. And then if it turns, at least go with the least lethal weapon first, then climb your way up.
Yeah. Yeah, Fritz, I would say with you, I don't disagree with you that racism exists in our country, but that goes both ways. White, black, black, white, right? Well, yeah, that goes in every direction, and that will always exist. That kind of thing will always exist. So that's a fact. I just don't think it's nearly as bad as people are making it, and I also don't think there's as much of a problem with police issues in the sense of it being race-related as others are making it, because the same kinds of situations are happening with police dealing with whites as well. But I don't have an issue with police reform. I think there need to be careful and exercise caution. All that is fine. But my main goal, Fritz, is to say that the media, though, if you can get from this that the media is intentionally trying to put an agenda to make it look like one-sided, like in one way, that's what I mainly want you to see. What you're saying is true. Everything you said, I agree with. You know, there's no question with that. Police reform, fine.
I agree completely. Yeah. It's not only that, but it's more sort of like the bad instances of people that are cops that are just doing their job rather badly. Like, they just don't really care. Like you said earlier with that Tony Tippett guy, I believe. I'm bad with names. But yeah, it's just that instances of bad cops that just make it really tough to at least be a good cop.
Yeah.
Like the same instances with medical professions. Like you just have the bad cops. It just should at least have a better reform. Like both sides should at least have the balance.
Yeah, you're always going to need to work on that, and there are always going to be bad. There are legitimately bad police, right, who have an ego trip and who have this authority trip. There's always that case too. We're not denying that, but my main point is that we have 800,000 police officers in our country. If this was the agenda and this was the general sense of how the police have been, remember, what is critical race? Critical race theory says, right, that the system itself is flawed, and that we've designed the police force in such a way to keep blacks down and to bolster whites. So they're relating this to it always thinks in terms of groups, right? So you have this handful of police officers that have done certain things wrong, and there are others who will, and you broad brush the entire group because they identify, it's all identity, they all identify as police. And so that's what I'm saying, that they're seeking to tear down the system. But they're always bad in every category, like you said, doctors and so on. Yeah. Anybody else?
You play that with Christianity, too.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
I mean, since Catholicism is basically just a different branch of Christianity as a whole, you could just literally just say, oh, yeah, because of the Westboro Baptist Church, because those are never Christians. Like, they just act like horrible, horrible bigots.
Well, we'll get...
Their person even has to serve.
Right, right.
With a name, but it's more so that, plus the instances of pedophilia, my heart goes out to the victims.
Sure.
It's not only that, those two instances, but also just the bad instances as a whole, that just sweeps the entire group as bad apples.
Yeah.
Like, it's more so if you just got to dig for the good instances, like this church.
Yeah. Well, let me get Bob. Go ahead, Bob, Brother Bob Carson.
Sorry, Bob.
Oh, let me turn the camera here. Let's see if I can get you on here, Bob. Yes, thank you, Fritz. Appreciate your input, brother. Appreciate your input. All right, you're on, but you're actually out of the camera.
I think you talked about last week. I mean, the key to understanding all this is really to understanding why they're doing this.
Right.
Right? Yeah. All of this is kind of smokescreen for what they want to accomplish. And I don't think Christians realize that those hate crimes, legislation, and all of this critical race theory is ultimately to be aimed at Christianity.
Right.
It will be the primary thing that they want to get to.
Yep.
It regards abortion, right, is a main tenet of what they're trying to, keep, right? And to do that, they got to get rid of Christianity, true Christianity. Mm. So all of this, of course, it's Marxist, of course, it's communist, of course, but it's all satanic,
right?
And it's all against the church. The church will prevail. We don't have to worry about it, but we do have to deal with truth.
Right.
But we have to understand what's underneath this, just like in Revelation. What's behind the curtain? What's behind the curtain of critical race theory? It's to destroy Christianity.
That's right.
Yeah. That's the purpose of this whole thing. And pastors who don't see this is pretty scary.
Yeah. That's why the goal, and I'm going to get into some of this next week, what Bob's talking about. But that's the goal. That's definitely the intent of what's going on. And I think it's important. The reason why I'm even doing this, right, is not because I enjoy doing it. I'm actually reading a comedy book right now because I need to get away from just being entrenched in this kind of stuff. The reason why I think it's important for us to, I think it's important for us to understand what's going on. I think we need to know what's going on. We need to realize that. And it's, like I said, I don't even like speaking in these kinds of terms or even about these things, but you have to. It's just the facts of what's going on and what and people in the churches are buying into
it. Speak about it in the future, it will be called a hate crime.
Yeah, well, absolutely. Yep.
This is the smoke.
Yep.
You will eventually be stopped from saying what you're saying in the pulpit or anywhere else, and it will be turned to hate crime.
That's right.
They want to get rid of you.
That's right. That's right. I would definitely be in trouble with this kind of message. Absolutely. Yeah, anybody else have any comments? Bosco, are you in there? Who's in there? Bosco, are you going to come?
Hey, Pastor. No, appreciate what you're saying. I put up some scripture in the chat. I think biblically, the problem with as Christians, we want to sympathize with victims, and certainly a lot of our brethren are on that position where they think that certain group of or category of people are being singled out, and they feel that's not at least not loving your neighbor, and yet. As you're pointing out, that's really not what's happening. And so as Christians, we need to be very slow to judgment when we hear these narratives being brought forth every day, because God hates diverse weights and diverse measures. To put a certain group of individuals as victims when they really are victimizers as well, we're not thinking biblically. And I think believers really need to think biblical and not emotional when it comes to these sort of the critical race theory things. We are, like what Bob said, it's very true. They're trying to undermine and destroy Christianity. And the way they do it is allowing us to destroy ourselves, but not thinking biblical. And now we're just fighting each other, not realizing that, we're looking at the wrong place. So appreciate what you're saying, brother.
Yeah, appreciate that, Bosco. Yeah, in fact, the book by Thomas Sowell on disparities is really good, eye-opening too as well. Dealing with these same kinds of issues also, what he shows and what he exposes. Statistics don't lie. You have to use them correctly, but they don't lie, and we have to be able to deal with facts. But today we're being told that when you do that, when you think like that, you're being racist. There's no way out of critical race theory. If you're trying to defend what the truth and speak in the truth, that's white fragility. That's just you trying to protect the system that's in place because you want to keep your upper hand, and so there's just there's no logic, there's no debate. That's why I said I'm trying to. If we understand this, it'll help us at least understand what's going on. And then next week I'll talk about some things that we can do. Anybody else have any comments? Yeah, Stephen.
Yeah, I'd say it's also an issue of moral authority too, right? If your cousin was to come up to you and say, "Oh, you should be working harder," right? And your cousin has never held down a job in his life, and you wouldn't take that seriously. You wouldn't have that cousin would lack the moral authority on that issue. In the case of our media, we go to the media for information and to hear things and to bemoan the situation that we're talking about. But the media is one of the most bloodthirsty organizations historically. If you look at it, they've lied us into wars and how, you know, they're always promoting abortion and different things. They simply lack the moral authority to be able to discuss these issues. That's particularly true with Marxism as well. If you look at historically what Marxism has done, if you look at philosophically what more Marxists stand for in terms of being materialist and believing we're all a bunch of clumps of cells, and you know the, it's all about power dynamic and power structures and things of that nature. These people lack the moral authority to even begin to speak about human dignity, begin to even speak about what's wrong about a human killing another human. Mm. So we have to do it in that sense.
Yeah. And that's why I said, like I said too, about even with the, I didn't go into all the individual cases. I used the Breonna Taylor case not to justify what happened to her, but to show how the media, how the media changes everything in there and makes it even worse than what it really was, and just to show you how they operate and how they service the agenda, and even the other cases that are, we could go through all of them individually, and some of them there's no question. You look at it and you say, what were they thinking? What, these individuals and what they did, and you say it wasn't right. But again, it's not like there's this overwhelming, massive amount of these kinds of things happening. They're very rare. It's very rare. You got a guy like LeBron. How many followers? You could probably look up how many followers he probably has. He's one of the most famous basketball players of all time. And he's up there, and he influences a lot of young, black, white, a lot of all colors in that sense. And he's going to say what he said about being hunted. I mean, and they're buying this narrative. And then you're being raised up to think that the police hate you and they don't like you. And you have people going down the streets, sticking up the middle finger at police, throwing water at them, treating them like garbage. We should be raised to respect authorities, and things like that. It's not going to help. There's a lot of other stuff that can be said, too. All right, last comment. Anybody have a last comment? We got to close up now. Yeah. Well, I'll let you two, you get less. Oh, wait. Yeah, Cal?
I'll let you two go.
I think there's a lot of things I'm thinking about. I think it's about controlling the people. I think it's like a seed of what happened in Nazi Germany in the 30s. You had the media and the violence. The violence was okay. Let's fit your agenda, like what the Nazis did with the black shirts and brown shirts. We see these seeds in our nation today.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Dennis and Paul, and then we're going to close up. Again, we'll have the last week, not next week, but the next week we'll have some time, but the last week we'll have a lot of time to discuss and to interact. But Dennis, go ahead.
I think along the lines of what Bob was saying, we need to think biblically. When we talk about race, first of all, I think it's a big error. There's only one race. It's the human race.
Yeah.
That human race is under condemnation for God because of original sin. Because of the sin that we have, the corruption that we have in our nature, we look for differences all the time. There was an old Star Wars movie. I remember the character was black on one side and white on the other side. And his twin was white on the opposite side and black on the side. And they were fighting each other all the time, because they said we're different.
Right.
It's a different race.
Right.
And Captain Kirk said, you're exactly the same, except for the thing.
Yeah.
And the way to fix that is not some kind of reform or some kind of law that needs to be passed or changes in adjudication and stuff like that. What needs to happen is become Christian. We need to start
the gospel,
along the lines that God has laid down.
Yeah. Yeah, and that gets into next week with the church and why the churches who are embracing this are actually creating another gospel. That's one of the biggest problems with the church. Yeah, Paul, the final word, Paul?
I want to end on a facetious note because of what Bob said, that ultimately it's Christianity being attacked, Dennis was saying.
Yeah.
But I can see the narrative. Local pastor ousted from church for speaking out against critical race theory in America.
Well, I said somebody said to me, they said that, I think I said this last week.
For real. If somebody else
Somebody said, I think a few weeks ago, said, our church can get in trouble because this is on sermon audio. And I said, don't worry, just tell them that he left the church and went to Tennessee, when that happens. We kicked him out. Yeah. All right. There you go. Yeah. All right, folks. So we'll continue next time. We'll pray and then we'll look more into this next time. We'll just get more into the church script, more things from scripture as well. But I did think that at least these three things, to see what's going on with the media, the narrative, the real agenda that's behind it, And as Bob said, which is part of what I'm getting into next week also, is it really comes down to the satanic forces that are behind all this as well. One next week, and then the following week will be mostly discussion, like the open up for questions or anything like that, comments or anything like that. All right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for giving us the grace to discuss these important matters. Again, we know that they're very sensitive matters, Father. Things can be perceived in wrong ways, Lord, and that's not the intention here. And any death is tragic and terrible, and again, even things that happened in some of the examples that I listed, Father, things probably could have been done differently. Some cases seem to be more justified, but Lord, in all these things, we just want to understand what's going on and know how to respond as a church, Father, how to think biblically and not in the way that the world thinks, not to fall into the emotionalism of these things. So we pray that you give us grace and bless us with these truths and direct each of us to stay faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.